As is our custom, we will pause a few moments for silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we move through it, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go to the top of what we're about to engage here and note that it is important this point of meaning of the term passion be explained. We're going to introduce that. Generation is the word we're going to engage early. The living adults of a certain time of place. The word there is dor in the Hebrew. A period, as it is defined through major events, persons, behaviors, and the spirit of the age. So what Isaiah is doing is looking forward into history 600 years to the zeitgeist of Israel, known then as Judea, Palestine, and the events that take place during that time, emphasized by the appearance of Jesus Christ in his public ministry and the impact of what we're going to note has to do with the passion. And so we want to note that. Luke indicates that the passion indicates an entirety of his suffering. Now, Acts 1:3 actually uses the word passion in the English. Reads this way. For these he, Jesus, also presented himself alive after his suffering. And so in the English of the King James Version, the word there is passion. And many convincing proofs were engaged there. Now the word suffering is a hypox legomenon, a word that occurs only once in a manuscript. And in this case, the aorist active indicative of the verb pasco means to suffer. So to suffer here is what passion means. And in fact, I think Mel Gibson did a movie called The Passion of the Christ. Cheers. And in The Passion of the Christ, we saw basically the Via Dolorosa, which is cooked up out of thin air centuries ago, on the path that Jesus Christ took from Gethsemane, ultimately, after his many trials, to Golgotha. That is an erroneous concept. It's been proven in the past by archaeologists and other such types. But nevertheless, they celebrate it around the time of Easter. But it is legitimate to call it the Passion because it was a time of great suffering, which we've documented in our study. So the word suffering here is used by Luke to introduce the book of Acts. A little bit of it, let's call it definition of passion. An analysis of the contents of any or all of the four Gospels will demonstrate that the broadest coverage is given to the events of the last week of Jesus' life and public ministry. It is in the last few days of this, the betrayal, arrest, trial, scourging, journey to Golgotha, and the crucifixion, that is meant by the word passion. The fact that the passion is mentioned in the opening of Acts shows that it was the central core of the message taught throughout the apostolic period. So quite often this comes up according to this excerpt. And the introduction by Luke in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. And so during the Passion, who among the disciples and followers protested his treatment? That's the prophecy of Isaiah. Who protested? Well, some protested his treatment, some did not. The example I'm going to give you is a person who did both, to bring home that there were those who failed. In fact, those closest to Jesus failed at the beginning of his passion and did not really come around to the proper thought process until later. And so Judas betrayed him, Peter denied him, and the rest abandoned him. And you can go to the Gospels and see this. There was great power inflicted legally upon Jesus by both the Jews and the Romans. The military type personnel that was attached to both intervened at Golgotha and treated him wrongly, physically and mentally. He was arrested without cause, and so the whole process began in Gethsemane and continued all the way to Golgotha and the crucifixion. Now, Peter recovered and went on to answer Isaiah's question, who is going to support Jesus Christ with regard to his treatment? The problem is, as far as the individuals are concerned, is they didn't come around to understanding what had happened until all was over. No one supported him during the Passion. So who is it, asked Isaiah, that is going to support him, come to his defense, and so on? Well, there's an answer to that. It didn't happen during the process, but it did after it was over. So Peter recovered and went on to answer the question. Now, his two responses may be presented as negative and positive, and we'll start first with the negativity on the day of the Passover. First of all, he did almost everything wrong during the six trials. It was during the six trials that he claimed that he didn't know anything about him, didn't know this man. He denied, secondly, the Lord three times, and that is the fulfillment of the concept. Number three, he followed the Lord, but from afar off. He didn't go up and present himself as a confederate with him. He failed in prayer. And finally, he operated on his own power. He was completely out of fellowship. He was afraid, fearful, withdrawn, therefore did not stand by Jesus at the time of his need. This was all part of the plan. No one needed to go defend him. He had already submitted to the operation and intended to go through with it. He had the interview with the Lord in the garden. It was determined at that time that he must fulfill the operation, and therefore he went forward silent as he went through the process. He never protested, even against Pontius Pilate when he was invited to do so. So positive from his sermons recorded in the book of Acts. On Pentecost Sunday, recorded in Acts 2, 22 through 36, this is a famous, often quoted and excerpted from passage by Peter as he taught the people in the streets precisely who Jesus was and what had happened. Secondly, at the portico of Solomon in Acts 3, verses 11 through 26, and at Samaria in Acts 8, verses 14 through 25. Other disciples engaged in the duty of informing people of Jesus as the Messiah, including Stephen. In Acts 6, 8 through 15, he earned assassination because of what he said. Philip in Acts 8, 5 through 13, and this was his testimony to the Egyptian who was wondering what the meaning of Isaiah 53 was. He happened to be studying that chapter, but not understanding it. And so the Holy Spirit motivated Philip to go up to him and invite his assistance as far as understanding the passage was concerned. So even there, we get a biblical testimony of how important Isaiah 53 was to people during the time of Jesus' public ministry. It still is the most powerful Old Testament concentrated passage full of prophecies regarding Jesus Christ as to who and what he was and to his passion. So it remains a very powerful chapter that is suppressed by those who most fear it. The Jews of the first century did, and they do in the 21st. And Paul, of course, had a number of sermons and public proclamations in the book of Acts. Now, the next prophecy in the verse is the clause, he was cut off from the land of the living. Now, there's a word here that we're going to take up now. It's called cut off in the passage that we're noting. the verb cut off is the niphal perfect passive of gazar, to be cut off from life itself. Now, it looks pretty innocuous to the eye. Let's go back over here and see if we can find it. This is the New American Standard. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. And goes on to finish the verse. Now, the words cut off on there seem to be just a couple of words thrown in to indicate that people had segregated him away from themselves. That is not the case. It is the case, but it's more important than that. It's exactly what it means. Now, we're going to operate here maybe a couple of three pages in developing a doctrine. And the doctrine we're going to develop from Hebrew and Greek verb stems is that Jesus Christ died twice on the cross. He died a spiritual death while he was being judged for our sins. And he died physical death after he had done that. So there are two deaths here. Many people erroneously conclude that Jesus' physical death is what provided for us our salvation. That is not the case, and we're going to engage that now. What category of life, therefore, is indicated in this context? The words cut off are going to be utilized to develop this initially. This is where the major doctrine can be established by the verbal stem used. So, Jesus Christ suffered two categories of death on the cross. The first we will document will be his spiritual death, and the second will be his physical death. Now, Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock a.m. This is April the 3rd of A.D. 33. 9 o'clock is when he was nailed to the cross. The judgment of our sins began at high noon on that date, and he gave up his physical life just after 3 p.m. in the afternoon. So there are three critical hours there that document that Jesus Christ was on the cross for 6 hours. He began the reception of being judged for our sins at high noon and concluded at approximately 3 o'clock. So we'll see these as we move through the study. The verb gazar is in the passive voice, indicating that it was God the Father that imputed spiritual death to Jesus. Whenever you see the subject in a passive voice, he is not producing the action of the verb. He is receiving the action of the verb. Jesus Christ, therefore, did not have anything to do with promoting the judgment. He received the judgment. Very important. So, in other words, the Lord received the action of the verb of dying. Now, obviously, it's Jesus Christ receiving the action of God the Father of this judgment. He was being judged in our place by the Father. Yet, he was still alive while being judged for our sins, during which he is recorded as saying in Matthew 27:46, about the 9th hour, that would be 3 p.m., Jesus cried out saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice he is speaking, he is alive, and he is well in the sense that he is not dead. This cry indicates that the action of our sins being imputed to him was produced by God the Father. So we know the source of the judgment. It was the Father. Jesus received death, therefore the niphal stem is in the passive voice, meaning Jesus received spiritual death, not his physical death. Note he is speaking in Matthew 27:46. About the 9th hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the judgment is about over. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the judgment is done, and he is going to make a comment that he is going to release his spirit. We get to that in a moment, and we'll see the verb there. Thus, the Niphal stem indicates spiritual death, not physical death. He didn't die during that period. He did die spiritually under judgment. This confirms the doctrine that Jesus Christ died twice on the cross, not just once and not just physically. In the New Testament, his final statement from the cross occurs in Luke 23, verse 46. Here's how it reads. And Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, two words in this verse indicate a second death, which occurs after the Lord's work is completed. The first is, into your hands I commit my spirit. The word commit is the present middle indicative of the verb paratithemi. It means to die. The present tense is aoristic, indicating an event that is now occurring. He is preparing to dismiss his spirit. This separates the death indicating in Isaiah 53:8 and Matthew 27:46 from Luke 23:46. Now let's go back. Let's note all of these verses. Let's note our verse that says to be cut off from life itself. The word cut off is gazar. It is passive voice. He received the action of that verse that was produced by God the Father, indicating that the Father transferred human sin to him and judged that sin in him. Now that's passive voice. Then we find out in Matthew 27:46 that he is alive when he makes that statement about, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Luke 23:46, we see Jesus crying out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we have a present middle indicative of paratithemi, the verb to die. So, this separates the death indicated in Isaiah 53:8 and Matthew 27:46, he's still alive, and Luke 23:46, he commits his spirit to the Father. These things come together to form the twin deaths of Christ. Now I want you to note the middle voice means to deposit with another, to give someone charge, to commit, or to entrust. Here is the detailed analysis of the Greek middle voice. This is not boring. This nails it down. The middle voice shows that the action is performed with special reference to the subject. That would be Jesus. Perhaps the best definition is this. The middle calls special attention to the subject. The subject is acting in relation to himself somehow. The difference between the active and middle is one of emphasis. The active voice emphasizes the action of the verb. The middle emphasizes the actor or the subject of the verb. It, in some way, relates the action more intimately to the subject. This difference can be expressed to some degree in English translation. For many middle voices, putting the subject in italics would communicate this emphasis. Jesus Christ is producing the action of the verb of causing his own physical death. In association with God the Father, he is committing his soul, it says in the context, to the Father. He is producing that action, but the Father is involved in receiving it. That's the middle voice. Indicative mood indicates a statement of historical fact. Now the next verb is Luke 23:46. There is found the phrase, he breathed his last. The verb he breathed is the aorist active indicative of ekneo, to breathe out. The constative aorist contemplates the action in its entirety. Jesus produced the action of executing his own physical death by breathing out his last. The indicative mood indicates it is a completed fact of human history. Now, in Isaiah 53, verse 8, if the verb gazar had been in the cal active perfect, then it would have made reference to the Lord producing the action of his own spiritual death, which he did not. Are you excited and happy about this? Apparently not. I had a good time with it, so I enjoyed it, whether anybody else did or not. But the point that I would make from this is that over my 40-something years of studying the Scripture and having conversations with others and hearing how other denominations believe and individuals and so on, there seems to be a broad belief that Jesus' physical death is how we gained our salvation. And therefore, the concept of the blood of Christ as if he bled to death, and his death is what enabled us to have salvation because our sins were judged in his physical death, is just erroneous. And this proves it. You have two stems here, verb contexts. First is a Hebrew stem that next has to do with Greek verb. And one's active and one's not. It's passive. And one, he's alive, and another one, he's dead. So the question arises, what is the first one about? What is he receiving here? Well, obviously, if you do your study, you know what he's receiving are the sins of the entire world, and that they are being judged in him, and he's receiving all of this, says it in the text. So that once all of that is done, the judgment is finished, then he is free to dismiss his spirit, and that is an active voice. Why then does he allow himself to die, producing that action? Because next comes the big, let's call it crescendo, of having your sins judged and forgiven at salvation. What happens next? You're guaranteed of an eternal life in a resurrection body. And so the resurrection body must come from a dead body. The dead body, therefore, is transformed to a resurrection body 3 days and three nights later. And he walks around for 40 days so people can see it. And we've studied that in detail. So, passive voice gets the job done with regard to the problem of sin. Sin is judged on the cross while Christ is alive, but separated from the Father and sustained by the Holy Spirit. What happens during those 3 hours is the sins of the entire world from Adam to the end of the millennium. All of those sins are gathered up in one unit, transferred to Christ and judged. He receives that action. Once that action is over, his job is done. Therefore, he may move on to the next element of the program, which is to die and then be resurrected. That is an active voice. And so we've seen it in two places. So in Isaiah 53, 8, if the verb gazar had been in the cal active perfect, then it would have made reference to the Lord producing the action of his own spiritual death, which he did not. His spiritual death was caused by receiving that act by God the Father. From the Nephel passive perfect of Gazar, to be cut off from life itself, that's Isaiah 53, 8, compared with the present middle indicative of the verb paratithemi, to die, and the aorist active indicative of the verb ekneo, to breathe out, in Luke 23, 46. We are able to establish the doctrine of the two deaths of Christ on the cross. Now, it is from Jesus' spiritual death that salvation is provided for whosoever believes in him. Spiritual death saves you. The act of Jesus Christ receiving the imputation of world's sins to him and their subsequent judgment, That's what provides salvation. What does the active voice do when he dismisses his spirit? That concept is preparing the resurrection that will happen 3 days later. And that resurrection is yours. That's part of faith alone in Christ alone. And so you have the guarantee of a resurrection body because the work of Christ on the cross not only was completed, but God the Father was propitiated by that work, and that was evidenced 3 days later when he was resurrected. So all of these things are extremely important, and this is a, let's just call it a very obvious and obviously valid way to document the concept. Now, it is from Jesus' spiritual death that salvation is provided for whoever believes in him, not from his physical death. It is a result of his physical death that resurrection of believers is secured. So it is extremely important that he died because he had to die to be resurrected. So both are very important, but salvation is hinged to the passive voice. The two deaths of Christ on the cross are associated with retroactive positional truth. Identification with Christ in his two deaths and burial, spiritual and physical, followed by burial. That's what retroactive positional truth is. Now, what does that mean? What does retroactive mean? Positional truth means that you are identified with Jesus Christ in some way. You're in the same position that he is in. Now, what does retroactive mean? That means you go back in history to the cross. That's true. What I've just told you is the truth. It is the truth that Jesus Christ received your sins and their judgment. It is the truth that he produced the action to dismiss his spirit and subsequent resurrection. These things are extremely important. This is doctrine. These are the things you hang your faith hat on. And so when you believe these things, you understand what has happened in your stead. So we have three elements in retroactive positional truth. Number one is the fact he died spiritually. Number two, the fact he died physically. Number three, he was buried. You're identified with that. You're identified with his burial. Your body is associated with the body of Christ that is buried. And, of course, our following study will explain that. So, let's take a look at spiritual and physical death followed by the burial. Number one, Jesus' spiritual death is related to the judicial imputation of humanity's personal sins, which is the basis for salvation. Note, Jesus' spiritual death is related to the judicial imputation. God the Father gathers that up. He's the one that has the active voice. He imputes that to Christ. Christ receives it. The it here is the accumulation of all of humanity's sins into one thing and then imputed to Christ. That is the basis for salvation. Number two, the technical terms for this is efficacious substitutionary atonement. What does efficacious mean? It means that this procedure carried out by God the Father to Christ was effective for your salvation. Why? Because God judged your sins in Christ during those 3 hours. That makes salvation effective because it has been accepted by him, and that is propitiation. Then next, substitutionary. Jesus Christ was not guilty of any of this. He was absolutely pure when he went to the cross. He was pure when he left the cross. He produced no sins. He accepted willingly the sins of the human race for judgment. He was associated with sins, but he did not produce them. He was associated with them because he was the only person available to be a mediator between God and man. A mediator must represent both parties in a dispute. He must represent God. He does that through his undiminished deity. He represents mankind through the concept of his true humanity, but sinless. Therefore, the only person who could be the mediator. And so substitutionary means this is Jesus Christ in absolute purity, taking our place and receiving our problem. Then atonement is the concept of removal of sin as an issue. Number three, efficacious means to bring to pass, producing the effect intended. Efficacious means to bring to pass, producing the effect intended, having power adequate to the purpose intended. Now, that's from the dictionary. Now, number four, substitutionary. Substitutionary refers to Jesus as the sinless and therefore qualified mediator to serve as a vicarious sacrifice for the human race. So he is a qualified mediator. He serves as what? A vicarious sacrifice. And that's the name of our study. And that's for the entire human race, not just a predetermined selected few by God in eternity past on a limited atonement. How long have we studied that one? Number five, atonement is an Old Testament term for the saving work of Christ on the cross, which includes propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, imputation, and justification, all of which we've studied in our vicarious sacrifice study. And you're familiar with all of those. It was boring, but now you know what they mean. Now you know that what went on the cross was the presentation of all of these concepts that made his work there valid. Number six, the imputation of all human sin to Christ established the doctrine of unlimited atonement. You cannot go to Scripture unless you start making things up from the English. You cannot go anywhere in Scripture and develop a doctrine of limited atonement. You go to the Greek. And compare all of these verses that you want to throw into the mix. You cannot establish from the original limited atonement. It's whosoever will. Whosoever will believe in Christ. Now, it is true. It is very true that God the Father knew in eternity past every thought, decision, and action of every person who would ever live. And so it's obvious that he knew from omniscience who would believe and who would not. The fact that he would believe, the fact that he would know those who believe and those who do not doesn't change the fact that each person has free will. So he observes the free will of everyone and knows exactly how they will decide. But it doesn't mean that he managed and controlled and manipulated that free will. It would not have been free. Free will, volition, must be free for there to be an option. Otherwise, there are those who have no option but to believe in Christ. Others have no option but to not believe. And that means that those who believe are in slavery. Those who do not believe are in slavery because they really had no say-so in it. And so in eternity past, it was all determined that there was a certain number of people that I am going to allow to live who are reprobate and there's nothing they can do about it and I'm good to go with that. That's a horrible, disgusting doctrine. The imputation of all human sin to Christ established the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And seven, unlimited refers to the principle stated in the verse 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So there's God's volition. what is his free will attitude toward the human race? It says here he doesn't wish that any perish. It is my desire that every person come to repentance. Does that occur? No. Why? Man's volition is free. And people will choose to reject the absolute truth of one's eternal future and will go with something else. And what do they go with? They go with human good and evil. And you need to understand that human good and evil primarily has to do with good ideas in the minds of those who have no thought associated with the Word of God. They cook up things they believe are wonderful choices, ideas, and so on, and they put them into action. And if you don't agree with it, then they make a law of it. So you are confronted today with a huge passel of human good and evil all around you. And they've been transformed into law. If people are not going to do this voluntarily, then we'll force them to. And now the attack is on the Word of God. We think from human good, not recognizing the evil part of it, we realize from human good that this idea we've cooked up as benighted people is a good idea. It's the kind and gentle and generous thing to do. And we want to impose this on our society because it'll make it a better society. Well, we don't agree. You will do it and you will love it because we will make a law of it. So they do that. So now there's a law. And if you disagree with the law, you are a person that is so evil and corrupt and degenerate that you must be dismissed from genteel society. Don't argue. Make up your mind what you believe. Practice the structure of a benign response where you are forced to make your thoughts and beliefs known. I don't have the book with me, but check out 40 Proclamations. There's a little statement by Justice Hugo L. Black in the very front of it. And a person may not be punished or not punished because of his spiritual beliefs is the concept. And I might say this, that it was in Everson versus the Board of Education where the big issue was, can private school students be transported by public buses? And there was a separation of church and state argument there. Hugo L. Black was from Alabama. Hugo L. Black was appointed by Franklin Roosevelt to the Supreme Court. Hugo L. Black was avidly in opposition to the Catholic Church. And he bought into the concept of separation of church and state. That's Frank, Tommy's little letter to the Baptist. And he bought into that. And he wanted to fix it to where the Catholic Church could never gain any ascendancy in public affairs. Now, there's a little clause called free exercise. We're all for that. The Catholics need to have free exercise. These people next door, you know, we saw some Indians out in South Dakota, Joe Hunter and I did. Saw some Indians. He did this little boogie that Indians do. And he gave us a little heads up on what it all meant. And there's some theological kind of concepts that Indians believe. I'm for all that. I'm for free Indians, free exercising, free boogie. That's their thing. Let people alone. He was trying to surround the Catholics so that they couldn't move through society. And now that separation has become absolute. We can say what we want to in here, but be careful what you say outside the front door. That's what it's gotten to. So where's free exercise? Well, old Hugo started this, but I seize that concept. You can't punish people, or you can't aggrandize people based on what they believe. So read that phrase, memorize it. You're going to need it. We'll resume our study at this point on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you that the Holy Spirit can instruct us regarding the things we've examined, make them real in our souls so that we can understand the power of your salvation provided to us. And we lift our prayer of appreciation in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. See you Wednesday night.